Now may we turn to the Word of God for our scripture reading, which is to be found in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. Ruth, to be found immediately after Joshua and Judges, is going to be the book that we are to be studying in the next few Lord's Day evenings that I'm with you. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 1 tonight. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. Then she started with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Or more accurately, perhaps it is more bitter for me than for you that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. That is, do not call me by my name which is pleasant. Call me Bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Amen. May God bless his word to us. The book of Ruth. It's a book that has drawn tributes from an amazing number of writers, ranging from such unlikely sources as the German writer Goethe to the godless English romantic poet Keats, all of whom see it as a literary masterpiece. And it is indeed a beautiful tale by any standards. But our concern as we turn to this book is to see why it is that it has been included in Holy Scripture, and to ask what God is saying through it. It's a simple tale of peasant life in the ancient Near East. It's a love story. Do you like love stories? Well, this one's a classic, and let me tell you already that the good guy gets his girl. It's also a story about friendship, deep and lasting friendship. Friendship, remarkably enough, between a young widow and her mother-in-law. But within the Bible as a whole, the book of Ruth comes to us not chiefly as a romance or as a story about friendship, although we will learn much about both to our advantage. But it comes to us to tell us what God was doing. And what God was doing, first of all, amongst his suffering people, and secondly, what God was doing in his great plan of salvation for mankind. And so the book of Ruth has as its central character God himself. And that becomes abundantly clear to us when we turn to the end of the book. Because to our astonishment, I'm sure, when we reach the end of this love story, we find that the climactic verses are a family tree. That is a remarkable ending to the book. But the truth is this: all that had happened, the wanderings and the sufferings of Naomi, the coming of Ruth, the immigrant widow, to Bethlehem, the upright standards of Boaz and his marriage to the Moabitess girl. All these, under God's plan, were leading up to the birth of a child. And that child, we are told, had a name, Obed. And we read in verse 21, the final verse of the genealogy, the family tree, that Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And in that final verse, we see the linchpin of the whole book. Because all these strange events that had happened to these women and to Boaz were being channeled by God into the raising of a dynasty. Here was the lineage of great King David. And as we know from the perspective of the whole of Scripture, that lineage and that dynasty was not going to stop at David, but it was going to go on and find its pinnacle in the greatest son that David had, who was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told was descended from David according to the flesh. And so you see that in all the workings in this peasant household, God was working. And he was working out his purposes and bringing into being a dynasty that would have stretched from Adam to Christ. And here, seen in this broad canvas, is the whole purpose of the family events that we're going to study. Well, this by way of introduction. Now let us turn to the text and to the first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And there are two things I'd like us to notice about this verse. The first is that all the events that are going to take place took place alongside all that had been written in the annals of the judges, the previous book of our Bible. And as I'm sure you're aware, these days of the judges were days of dreadful religious decline. They were days in which the people of God made shallow promises and then failed to fulfill them. They were days of apostasy. They were days of appalling sexual perversion. They were days of idolatry. They were days of intertribal genocide. They were days, as the book is summarized in the last verse of Judges, when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or everyone did as he saw fit. Here were days of anarchy. Here were days when God's patience was tried to the limit. Here were days when he made provision after provision for his rebellious people. Now, it is most reassuring to come to the book of Ruth in those days and to see when the land was that dark that the Lord God had still got people like Naomi, who was learning much through God's hand in her life. He still had people like Boaz, whose uprightness was going to be such a testimony. And he still was bringing in people like Ruth to his kingdom. And I want us to take something from that. Here's a word for any of you living in dark days in your own environment. Here's a word for you who, for those of you who will go to your place of work tomorrow and find appalling malice and backbiting amongst your colleagues. Here's a word for you who live in a neighborhood and amongst neighbors next door, who seem to be at everyone's throats, and whose lives are just so hardened that you can't get near them. Into environments like that, God is able to place people of integrity and righteousness who will shine and whose lives will tell. That's our calling, wherever we are, and however stubbornly resistant the people about us are to the gospel. We are called to be lights shining in a dark place. Well, that's the first thing from this opening verse. We come into a story that happened in the dreadful days of the judge's rule. And the second thing I want you to notice is the verse is simply this, that we're told that we have here a certain man. A certain man of Bethlehem. He was any old bod. He was just a crofter. His family was thoroughly unexceptional. Just a local crofter and his two lads and his wife. Hardly the stuff of which kingdoms are made. And simply to say this, this is God's way that he takes ordinary people with ordinary lives, and he's pleased to use them for his extraordinary purposes. Not great gifts, but great likeness to Jesus, as the wise McShane put it. Not great gifts, not great scholars, not those in great places of influence in the city, but ordinary people with a likeness to Jesus. He's pleased to use them. There was a certain man, and his name was Elimelech. Now can we move on to the second verse? The book has opened with this scene of an ordinary family moving out of famine-stricken Israel to seek refuge in Moab. And we're told the names of the two characters who begin the story. The man is called Elimelech, and the woman is called Naomi. And I want to pause just to look at their names for a while, because their two names are really very ironic. The man's name, Elimelech, means literally God the King, or my God is King. And I want us to see that in one important area of his life, we can see that he seems to have abandoned his own name. And he has done so. He has abandoned the fact that God is his King by his very setting out from Israel, from his setting out from Bethlehem. Bethlehem represented for Elimelech and his household the place that God had given his people. Here was a man abandoning the promised land. There's absolutely nothing inherently wrong with emigration. But for Elimelech, this emigration was abandoning the promises of God. And in turning away from the land, he was turning away from the instructions in the Word. He was turning away from the promises, and he was turning away from that place of blessing that God had given him. And here is a lesson for us, my friends. I was speaking with Bob McIntyre the other day, known to many of us, and he was reminding me of an old saying. And the old saying was, you need to pitch your tent next to the tabernacle. You need to pitch your tent next to the tabernacle of God. And he was meaning by that, that when people are thinking of setting up a home, one of their first considerations should be, where are you going to worship? Now, the age of the motor car has slightly altered the way that we apply this saying. But there is nonetheless great wisdom in his old dictum. When we are considering where we set up our homes, and there may be some of us who are considering that very thing tonight, we need to pay careful attention to the principle which Elimelech and Naomi seem to have flouted when they packed their bags and did a bunk to Moab. Because what they were doing was taking themselves, and especially taking their children, away from the best place of influence in their lives. And I believe this is especially a word for Christian parents, that we need to think carefully about the influences that come to bear on our children. Are we bringing them to that place to live where they will hear the Word of God most clearly? Are we bringing them and encouraging them to make their friends from amongst the people of God? And the lesson which would have been particularly pertinent for Elimelech, are we bringing them to a place where they are likely to choose their marriage partners from among God's people? It really was small wonder that Marlon and Killian married unconverted girls. There weren't too many believers around in Moab in those days. But for some strange reason, even in the midst of famine, Elimelech and Naomi packed their bags and left. Now, it's clear that some people are called to go and live away from Christian fellowship. Some people are called by God to go and live in Saudi Arabia or Turkey or parts of mainland China where there are few Christians to worship with. But there is a principle here for most of us, that when we abandon the fellowship of the Lord's people and pay only nominal heed to meeting together, then we are bound to suffer. That then is Elimelech and his name and how he seems on this important point to have abandoned the God who was his king. Now can we move on to Naomi? Just how much Naomi was responsible for this family drift away from God's promised land is not made clear, and nor are we in a position to know exactly to what extent God was judging her through all the sufferings that she went through. But let us just read through this tragedy that she met with. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. And I want us for the rest of our time this evening to follow through the tragedies of this woman whose name was Pleasant and who went through such tragedies. What a catalogue of sorrows. First the bereavement of her husband, and then her two sons, and all this happening when she was far, far from her relatives, and when she would have needed their comforting so much. And I want to see in the rest of our time just what it meant for God to be dealing with Naomi in this way. And first, a very obvious comment about the providences of God, and that is, God's providences are often painful. They are often painful. Naomi is absolutely right to recognize that when she went through these sorrows, it was God who was bringing the sorrows into her life. Verse 13. She finishes talking to her daughters. "No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me, or it is more bitter to me than for you, that the Lord has gone forth against me." And then again in verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And I want simply for us to notice that Naomi identified God as the bringer of her sorrows. And she did so correctly. Think what she might have said. She might have said, "Oh, I've had hard times. Oh, my lot's gone in unpleasant places." She might have said, "I'm only just reaping the harvest of my own sins. We should never have left home in the first place." She might have said, "It's the devil who's got at us." And there would have been truth in all those explanations. But she very accurately recognized that it was God who was dealing with her in this hard and bitter way. And when she says to the women who seem to be saying, "Is this Naomi?" when she comes back to Bethlehem, when she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitterness," it's not that she's feeling sorry for herself. She's simply recording what has actually taken place, that God has dealt bitterly with her. And when hard times come into our lives, you do a disservice to the ways of God and to God himself if you refuse to say that it's God who's put you through this. You're not being spiritual by trying to say that your ills have not come from God. Naomi was right to say that all that had happened to her, the tragedies, were indeed from God. The Lord had dealt bitterly with her. And the first simple observation then is that God's providences are at times very painful. Can we see, secondly, that God's providences, the painful providences, are always intended for our good? In God's hands, these sore experiences for Naomi were not meaningless. And it seems clear to us as we see Naomi's life, her wandering away from Israel and then her being brought back by God. It is clear to us that all the tragedies that befell her were God's ways of bringing her back to the land and to the place of guaranteed promise. When she eventually arrived back home, in verse 19, she says to us, verse 20 rather, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." And I want you to see here that this was God's dealings with her for her good. She had gone away full. That's a very telling phrase. She had gone away full, full of family, but full of herself too. Full of her independent ideas for getting over the famine. And the Lord had brought her back empty. And that was for her good. It's when we are empty, you see. It's when we are empty that God can fill us with his blessings and his purposes. Except a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The providences of God in Naomi's life were for her blessing. Do you know the words in Psalm 119 that bring this out so helpfully? Psalm 119 and verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Before God dealt with me in this painful way, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. And again, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And clearly, the painful providences of God in Naomi's life were all for a purpose, that she could come back to a place of usefulness and service in Bethlehem, where she belonged. And that's how it was. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. God's ways with Naomi were severe, but it was precisely because he loved her so much that he went to such devastating lengths to make her ready for service. Here's a definition of what the providence of God means. It means he will stop at nothing to bless us. That, in a nutshell, is what the providence of God really means. He will stop at nothing to bless us. We've seen then that for Naomi, the providences of God were intended for her good, painful though they were. I want us to see, finally, that the painful providences of God often touch the lives of others. It's through these painful experiences that we go through that God often touches the lives of others. Let us just read through verse 6 through to 14 to see how it was Naomi, the Naomi who had such a bitter pill to swallow, who seems to have made such an enormous impression on the young widow, her daughter-in-law Ruth. May we just read and see how the bond between the old lady and Ruth is developing. She started with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Verse 13, halfway through, "No, my daughters-in-law, for it is more bitter for me than for you that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And we come to the inescapable conclusion that Ruth had been drawn to Naomi, at least in part through the sufferings that Naomi had gone through. This was what had touched the heart of the young widow. Ruth had seen something in Naomi and in her sufferings that had told her much about Naomi's God. And this was what made her cling to her. And the powerful testimony of what suffering people have gone through has often told in other people's lives. Do you remember Paul writing to the Philippians from prison? when so much seems to have gone wrong for him, when he was prevented from carrying the word of God on beyond Rome to Spain and to the lands which had not heard the gospel, when he was not given the freedom to preach that he so much wanted. And we're told also when there were certain preachers who, out of spite for Paul, were trying to make a name for themselves and build an empire for themselves by preaching the gospel. It was in those dreadful circumstances that Paul writes this: I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Naomi could have said that. Her trials were for Christ. Her bereavement was for Christ. Her sufferings were used by God to bind this foreign lass to her and to bring her to the Savior. Can you see your trials in these lights, my friends? Can you see how God is able to use the dark nights of our souls to touch the lives of others? Can you see how wonderfully God can work? How ripples of blessing can originate from the struggles that we go through? Can you see how, in the light of this truth, the smallest acts of obedience, the crosses that we carry, the sufferings that we go through with Christ, are signposts to others and point the way most helpfully to the Savior? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. We turn to close in our closing hymn to number 56 in the blue booklet. Joseph Hart, who wrote this hymn, has done us a great disservice by only giving us two verses, and I think that's why this fine hymn is so seldom sung. But we'll put things right by singing verse 1 and verse 2, and then we'll sing the first verse again. How good is the God we adore. Number 56.